Wow. Is that not amazing? Oh my goodness. What a joy it is. I was sharing with the gathering here just earlier this morning that when you get a chance and you see any one of the women and men that are part of New Hope Church's worship ministry, could you just stop them and just thank them for leading you and your family in worship before the throne of God? They are so earnest and so genuine and so excellent and so humble. And as they worship, we get caught up in worship together. It's just a blessing to all of us. Don't you agree with that? Isn't it a great gift our church family has? So we've had a remarkable couple of days here with our friends Priscilla Perkins and Reverend Ronald Potter. And we're just so delighted you guys are here with us. Priscilla is right here. You might just raise up your hand, Priscilla. This is John Perkins' daughter, Priscilla. And then his son-in-law, Reverend Ron Potter, is with us. Now, some of you may not have heard, but Dr. Perkins, who was scheduled to be with us, well, as of this past week, he ended up in the hospital. And he has been frankly, keeping a rhythm in life that is quite rigorous, traveling and speaking, and quite honestly, the exhaustion has just caught up with him. And so in God's graciousness to him and his family, he has surrounded the family with some of those voices that said, it's time to just lay low for a bit. And now you've heard me share often here from the platform. God willing, next week we'll be together. God willing this, God willing that, as the case could be. And that's not a throwaway line. When we say that, we really mean God willing, all right? And God has willed that it would be in Dr. Perkins' best interest to remain home and get rest. And in God's gifting to us, he has brought Priscilla and Reverend Ron. And we're so thankful you're here. Now, you know, when I'm preaching or any one of us are preaching a sermon in the time that we have here, in that traditional way, you know, you start, you have a finish. Ideally, it's fairly seamless. It flows all the way through. And in that sense, it's somewhat contained and such. But instead of a traditional sermon having, as it were, a conversation from the Word of God, has some unique challenges because, one, we could just keep going forever, all right? And as you'll discover here, we've discovered this throughout the morning, that when we get to the end of our allotment of time, if you're like me, you're going to be thinking to yourself, is that it? Yeah. We want more. And yet, I often find that our Father graces us with just a glass of water rather than a fire hydrant in our face. I think just to not overwhelm us too much. I want to let you know that Ron is a theologian, a scholar, a shepherd. He is a mentor to many. He has been mentored. He knows what it is to be a learner and a teacher. He's a man whose experience in life and whose attention to the scriptures and whose attunement to the Holy Spirit makes him to be a very special voice for us here today as we gather. We're on a journey as a church. We're not doing it perfectly, but hopefully we are faithful in becoming a multi-tribal community over time that is moving toward Jesus and taking people along with us. And these conversations like we're having today, we trust are rich contributions toward that cause. Ron, would you take just a couple minutes here and introduce yourself? And then we've got some questions. I've got some questions that we've prayed over and thought through for quite a while. And Ron and I are just going to unpack those questions together. So, Ron?
Thank you, Pastor Matthew. Before I just give you a tad bit about myself, let me first of all thank you, and this is you, plural, for you. This has been a profoundly productive and exhilarating weekend. Yes. It's been a very fast-paced weekend. Listen. This is your pastor. You have also a pastoral staff. You have elders. I've been all of that the past 40 years or so. Okay, but what I'm looking at developing here is something that is truly, truly special. Satan has tried through ages, throughout the ages, to stamp out what you're doing right here and right now. It is as if Satan is saying, hey, I thought I stamped that out last year. Look, it's growing again. Look, it's growing. Listen. You continue. You're on the right track. And how long do you keep on? You keep on. You keep on, and then you keep on. That's how long you keep on. Briefly about myself, and I want to say this in relation to my father-in-law, Dr. Perkins. I don't consider many contemporary Christians, modern Christians, prophets. But there are two who stand in that position in modern times, from my perspective. One is Dr. Francis Schaeffer, who was my mentor back some 48, 49 years ago. The other is my father-in-law, Dr. John Perkins. I first heard of his name when I was at a Christian conference of black evangelicals, April of 1970 in New York City. And in the middle of the conference, the president, the then president of the convention, stopped the meeting and he said, listen, we're going to pray right here and right now for our brother, Reverend John Perkins from Mississippi, who is fighting for his life in the hospital. He has been beaten within an inch of his life by Mississippi law enforcement. And so we're going to pray right now that God will save him and bring him back to us. And God in his grace has done that. That was in 1970. 3 years later, I actually met him at a convention that was set in motion by Dr. Ron Sider during the Thanksgiving weekend, 1973. A small group of us, about 50 evangelical leaders from across the country, and Dr. Perkins and I and 48 others were in attendance. Little did I realize that 20 years later, I would end up actually as part of his family by marrying his oldest daughter, Joni. God has blessed us. It'll be 23 years. It's coming this coming August. And God has blessed us with two beautiful children, with Vera, who turned 22 last month, and Kara, my 15-year-old, who turned 15 barely over a week ago. So God has been good, gracious. I perhaps should be a grandfather at my age, but that's okay. It happens when it happens, right?
You're only 45.
Yeah, right? That's right.
Right. We've had a great weekend, as you said. Friday night, Priscilla and Reverend Ron spent the evening with our elders, our senior staff, and their spouses for what was just a sweet, intimate, if you will, supper together, just sharing our hearts back and forth, questions and answers. Yesterday was just a great morning with a number of people from around our community and certainly within our church family. And just rich, rich time. And we want to build on that here for the next few minutes. So let me just dive right in, Ron, with a question about justice. And let me just preface it with the idea that we hear this term bantered around in the public square, and often it's uncomfortable, and primarily because those of us that are part of this community here, it's easy for us to attach to that word justice just simply political notions. We see those who, for whatever reason, politically seem in opposition to maybe many that are in this audience, using that language, and because the political nuances that exist, it sort of clouds our understanding of it, and so we have assumptions that aren't always accurate. So I guess what I'm asking is, from the scriptures, how do you define justice and then leverage justice for real transformation?
It's a great question, Pastor Matthew. I want to get at that by prefacing both justice and social transformation. I want to do that by quoting from from the late great African American historian, Dr. Vincent Harding, who passed away a couple of years ago. Dr. Harding was one of the lieutenants of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He worked fervently in the civil rights movement. He was a scholar, PhD in history from the University of Chicago. But Dr. Harding, while he was a movement activist, he understood that there was something else which undergirded the sickness that we were fighting. And this is what he said in his book in 1981. There is a river, the black struggle for freedom in America. Dr. Harding said, and I quote, largely as a result of such grapplings with history, self, and community, I have felt a renewed urgency to emphasize the role of religion and spirituality in our freedom struggle. I have also become increasingly dissatisfied with any analysis of the external forces opposing our liberation, which sees only racism or only economic inequality at work in the world. Like others before me and around me, I have long sensed that these were necessary but insufficient definitions of the sickness that has grasped the American mainstream. Beneath such distortions of human community lies a deeper illness, a lack of attunement, a loss of a sense of self, an unspoken fear. I have yet no satisfactory name for this ailment of the spirit, but I am now more certain than ever that this sickness has been at work throughout the history of our black and white and Native American encounters in this land, and that there will be no hope for a truly just society on these shores until we address the issue of the human spirit and its role in our struggles for social transformation. Now, what is remarkable about that statement is that Dr. Harding is neither a theologian nor a preacher, and he might not have even been a born-again Christian. But he did have the spiritual insight and sensibilities to recognize that there was something of a spiritual nature that was torpedoing America. Now, justice, yes, it's a term that all of us have used. As a philosopher, I have to teach it. Like this week, I have to hold a chapter on justice I have to deal with from Plato and Aristotle, okay? But justice really is a biblical term, and it comes out of the biblical narrative. It comes out of God forging a covenant, a relationship with a particular group of people whose assignment was to be used by God for God's redemptive purposes in the world. So, in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham and Sarah out of the ancient pagan Mesopotamian city of Ur. And he tells Abraham that out of your loins, I will recreate a new humanity. Why does it need recreation? Because it was jacked up by Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, according to the narrative. God created a perfect creation in Genesis 1 and 2. But something happened in Genesis 3. And what happened is that Adam and Eve were somehow enticed by the serpent, by the devil. And the serpent enticed Eve and Adam by suggesting that they can attain the greatest happiness if they simply decided to run their own show, so to speak. And so the serpent told Eve, said, Eve, don't you know that the day you eat of this forbidden fruit, that you shall be as God? You don't need God, you can be God. And Satan said, you know what? You know, I used to be a songster, you know. And up in the heavens, he was. He sang in the heavenly choir, right? Until God kicked him out. Satan said, look, I want to teach you the same song I'm going to teach Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. And Eve said, that sounds great. That's a great song, because it tells me I can be autonomous. Auto meaning self, nomos meaning law, autonomous what? A law unto itself. I can be my own God. And that is what messed up humanity. And so Genesis 12, God says, I'm going to recreate humanity through a new people, starting with Abraham, Sarah, and their children and grandchildren. But as so often, God uses the most messed up of us for redemptive purposes. Because Abraham, Sarah, and their kids and their grandkids were about the most dysfunctional family you can ever imagine. And yet that is what God does. God chooses the least of us to engage us in the mission of his redemption. Now, justice is a particular function of that divine mission. It comes out of God's covenant. That's where the principle of justice comes from. Two words in Hebrew, one meaning righteousness, as in personal righteousness, and justice meaning communal or corporate righteousness.
Okay, so, now, I love the idea. I want to grapple with the idea that righteousness is so much about how we personally live out God's redemptive purposes, whereas justice is how that looks in community. If I'm hearing you right, that's
yes,
what
indeed.
You're saying. Now, with that said, then one of the things I'm sensing, when you talk about Genesis, as you mentioned, there, and you used this language yesterday, there's this breach, this tearing between man and God, and between also, and that's a vertical thing, but
that's
then horizontally between man, man amongst mankind,
that's
and
right.
particularly in that case, Adam versus Eve. And
that's
I mean,
right
away, Adam's blaming Eve, and they're pointing fingers, etc.
Right.
And so then when we talk about this justice, righteousness, in many respects, we're talking about a repairment.
Indeed.
And so one might make the case that biblical justice is repairing relationships before God, with God, and among God's people.
Indeed, indeed. This
is fair?
Exactly. This is a Hebrew term called tikkun, T-I-K-K-U-N, tikkun, which simply means to heal, to mend, to repair, and transform that which is broken. And so what God charges this people group that will become Israel and later personified in Jesus himself to do is to bring forth tikkun, healing, mending, repairing, and transforming that which has been broken by sin. Sin has broken us first and foremost on that vertical level between humanity and God. That's the foremost breach. But then there are other breaches, as Pastor just said. There's a breach within oneself. I am separated from myself, meaning individually. I don't know who I am as a self, which is the cause of many psychological problems. And then there is a sociological breach, a breach amongst us as human beings. That is where we begin to understand what lies at the base of such isms as racism or sexism or hunger or poverty or oppression. It is due to that third breach, which is a cause of that primary breach. And then we have a breach with the physical creation itself. I mean, my goodness, this is 60 degrees in Minnesota in February. Isn't that kind of
miraculous?
I hope that is a feature of divine miracle and not something else. But
but
we'll hold on to it. We'll claim it as a divine miracle. The point is that justice is part of that tikkun, and it must be situated within the matrix of that divine redemption.
Well, so that healing, the tikkun, the healing, this this restoration, all right, there is a temptation among many to say, well, in fact, this isn't my issue, so why should I care? Why should I be involved? And particularly when it runs up against those tensions that deal with matters of people groups kind of colliding together culturally, ethnically, racially, etc. It certainly comes up with other things like creation and hunger and all that, but it's easy to say, you know what, this isn't for me.
And unfortunately, far, far too many of us as God's people, I'm not talking about people who are not, people who don't claim to be the people of God, but I mean us within the church. Far too many of us for centuries have said that in some way, shape, or form. And yet, maybe the remedy to that is to simply return to the Word, you know, like the old Kellogg's Cornflakes commercial, eat it again for the very first time, you know. So let's go back to the Word again for the very first time. And here we see that justice is never separate from the totality of God's redemptive mission in the world. Isaiah, in what I call the Gospel of Isaiah, begins his book with just this issue. So this, looking at just a few verses in the opening chapter of Isaiah, the prophet, 8th century prophet. And this is not different from what his colleagues, Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Micah, have also said. But Isaiah says in Isaiah the first chapter, he says, when you come to appear before me, and he's talking about worship. He's talking about worship. When you come before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon, feasts, and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I mean, like in praise, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you, even if you offer many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take away your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice, liberate the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. You notice that Isaiah does not separate worship from justice. In fact, for Isaiah and all of the other prophets, justice and worship are inextricably tied. So we can then come up with the mantra, not so much no justice, no peace. That's probably true, but a much deeper mantra. No justice, no worship. No justice, no worship. No justice, no worship. That is precisely what Isaiah is saying, and Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, and Micah, and all of them, including Jesus himself.
So we say here regularly that worship is recognizing the worth-ship of the triune God and thereby exalting him because of his great infinite worth. And if I'm hearing you as you're expositing Isaiah 1, you are saying that to recognize the true worth of the Most High God is then to also move with justice relationally toward those whom God has created.
Yes, exactly. And that is crucially important because one cannot ultimately value God without valuing God's creations, and in particular, human beings. And Jesus said, in particular, the least of these. When Jesus was asked a question by a smart alecky lawyer, What is the greatest commandment? It was a trick question, so the lawyer thought. Jesus said, the greatest commandment, the greatest commandment, and then he quoted from the Old Testament. He said, first of all, you will love the Lord your God with all of your soul, with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. That deals with that horizontal relationship, that vertical relationship. The lawyer tried to leave. He said, wait a minute, I'm not finished yet. I'm not finished yet. There's a second commandment, and it's just like the first one. You will love your neighbor as you love yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You can't worship God unless you also value God's dear human creations. And in particular, Jesus said, the least of these.
Okay. Ron, so as we think about just the church in America, church in the United States, the context in which we find ourselves today, and we've already established here a few minutes ago that it's a context where there's so much division, so much vitriol, angst, I think is a fair statement, and that's even within the church that these things take place. All right, what does the church today need in order to move forward in unity and with a pursuit of that shalom that comes when we are reconciled around our Lord?
Well, the scripture that you read earlier this morning really capsulizes this notion, because what God's people must do, it hinges on two major biblical principles or two major biblical truths. Number one is the cross of Christ. You sang that earlier. I'm sorry, you read that earlier from Ephesians, the second chapter. Let me just take just a small portion of what you read earlier. Ephesians 2, let's say starting with the 12th verse where Paul writes, remember, and he's talking to the Gentiles, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, you Gentiles, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He himself is our shalom, who has made the two one, Gentiles and Jews, one. And he's made them one by the blood that he shed for both of us on the cross. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Through the salvific work of Christ, that simply means the work of salvation of Christ on the cross, he laid the foundation for our wholeness, for our shalom, for our salvation, for our tikkun, for our restoration. Jesus did that on the cross, but he also challenges us as God's people to die. Jesus said that unless you take up your cross and die and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. So what are some of the things that we as God's people must die to in order to work out that salvation that Christ has already made possible for us? For those who represent those who some folk would call the oppressors, and that's within not only this culture, but within several cultures or societies worldwide, we've got to die to our sense of entitlement. We've got to die to either our conscious or unconscious sense of superiority. For most of us, it's not conscious. It is an unconscious sense of superiority or of entitlement. We've got to die to certain myths that we have bought into. Dr. King once said that for America to become a new creation, it's got to die to several things it has once held sacred. It has got to die to certain values that we have once held sacred. We've got to die as a people of God to that. Only the Holy Spirit can effect that ultimately. But that same death is also extended to those who show up as the least of these or oppressed. Dr. Perkins, when he was tortured in that Brandon jail for 2 straight days, it would have been easy for him to justify his unforgiveness of those torturers. I mean, who would have blamed him? However, he experienced a kind of a second conversion, so to speak, in that Brandon jail. A kind of a Damascus Road experience of sort, okay, where he began to see his perpetrators in a new light. On one hand, he saw the demonic influence. Simultaneously, he saw them through the eyes of God, of what they could be, of what they could become. And that changed the entire trajectory or direction of his life. Those who are the least of these in society must die to another sense of entitlement, an entitlement to hate, an entitlement to just diss you, your language on the streets, right? Diss you, right? An entitlement to not even care about you, an entitlement to not forgive you. The least of these are challenged to die to that as well. At the foot of the cross, that death is possible for both. Dr. William Pennell out of Fuller Seminary once said, "The cross is God's declaration that there is that you cannot experience anything new unless you are first prepared to die to everything old. The resurrection is the divine guarantee that the death will not be in vain."
Is it fair to say that that then becomes a starting point, or maybe the starting point, for true reconciliation and harmony?
Indeed, it is the only true starting point. But it's a starting point. It's a starting point. Sanctification is a continual project. It is not something that happens today and that's it. Sanctification is an ongoing project, personally and communally.
Now, you'd shared a story earlier that I want to circle back to, but to set it up, if I may, I think a question that many of us have as we just step forward day to day is, what are just very practical steps that a church like ours can take, and particularly steps that are right along that line of forgiveness, reconciliation, repairment, justice, this sort of thing. You shared a story earlier that I know really gripped the folk that heard it, and I'd love, if you don't mind, sure, revisiting that as maybe a picture of some of the practical steps forward.
Right. One of the things that many want to suggest is that, listen, you know, how do I repent? I mean, I wasn't around during the days of slavery or segregation or this, that, and the other. Well, what you do is that, again, you return to Scripture. Nehemiah is our example there. Nehemiah prayed for his people who were not part of that initial disobedience. And yet Nehemiah understood that we all participate in that evil even if we were not there. 2005, I had the privilege of teaching a week-long course at the University of the Nations in Kona, Hawaii. That's the headquarters for a group called YWAM, Youth with a Mission. And at the and none of my students were white. None of them were American. They were all international students. And so the last day of the course, I had three students from West Africa. I had two students from East Africa. I had a woman from Morocco. I had three Asian students from China. And the last day of the course, before I began my lecture, they said, "Professor Potter, before you get up and give your final lecture, we have something to tell you. We do, as your class. Would you walk up and just stand in the middle of the classroom? And everyone else, I want you to draw a circle around Professor Potter. So we want to confess. We want to confess. We want to repent. You see, the reason why you are here as an African American is partially due to our ancestors. You see, those African students from Ghana said, yes, our fathers years ago captured others of certain tribes, and they sold them to Europeans, and that is how you got to America. We ask your forgiveness. We weren't there, but we were there in spirit. We ask your forgiveness. The woman from Morocco said, you know, my Islamic ancestors also captured Africans, and they sold them into slavery, not heading west, but heading east to India and to China. They laid hands on me, and I didn't know what to say because it was a spirit of one-time experience of genuine repentance, genuine grief, and it enabled me through the power of the Spirit to extend grace to those who are now willing to repent of what their ancestors did, and to some degree what continues to happen even today, not in that same way, but in different ways.
You know, as you're sharing that, Ron, I'm struck with the power of relationship. And it seems to me that when we're talking about leveraging justice, and perhaps we could say leveraging the cause of repairing or making right relationships between us and God and us and others, and that is biblical justice. It can't happen apart from relationship and community. Those people that had you stand in front of the room, that was after a week of engaging you relationally and God tenderizing their hearts and helping them see something that they needed to express. And so I'm just reminded, friends, for us of the necessity of earnestly and intentionally and authentically pursuing relationships with those who are different than us as a means to more and more reflect that delightful gathering in Revelation 7 of many tribes and many tongues coming together. And in a world that is desperate, desperate for harmony and peace, and we know this by just a cursory glance at any newsfeed, we, the church, have this most profound opportunity to model, to witness to a watching world what this can look like.
Amen.
And that's what we at New Hope Church are burdened with. We feel God is calling us to be one of those witnesses to this watching world. And so when we ask, well, how could we start? That relationship can be a profound way to start. Pursuing relationship with those who might be different than you. Move toward them in love and perhaps even better, receive them fully with love.
And it's based upon small steps. You see, we think that we have to take a gigantic leap. Years ago, I was complaining to a friend of mine, how do I move from where I am to where I desire to be? And she said, Brother Potter, what I'm about to say to you will sound very simplistic, but I guarantee you it's true. To move from where you are to where you need to be, that can only happen until you put one foot in front of the other. And I said, that's too slow. I'm looking for a huge step. She said, you can't move that way unless you put one foot in front of the other. I said, it takes too long. She said, you know what? If you don't do it that way, by this time next year, you'll be in the same place you are today. Now, is that what you want to happen? By this time next year, if you do that, take baby steps. By this time next year, you'll look back and say, oh, my Lord, look how far I've come. Look how far we've come as a church, putting one foot in front of the other.
Well, alas, we need to wrap up our time. Let me mention a couple things, if I may. One is our dear friend Priscilla Perkins will be at a table right outside here for a few minutes. Is that right, Priscilla? And she can't be there very long because, unfortunately, Reverend Ron and Priscilla need to start making their way toward the airport. However, there are some resources there available. This book right here, I think we've run out already, which is a good problem, but you can find it online. It's called Dream With Me. Many of us here read recently Let Justice Roll Down, Dr. Perkins' autobiography from many years back. This is sort of a sequel to that, memoirs that really cover the most recent decades and the depth of his experience, the expanse of his experience as God has put him at the tip of the spear in speaking toward matters of biblical restoration. So I want to encourage you, track that down online if you would. At the table outside is a book here called Do All Lives Matter, written by Dr. Perkins and in conjunction with some others. And I just want to encourage you to pick it up. It's, as you can imagine, the title itself certainly is provocative relative to what we see out in the public square today. And therefore, this book is timely, it's relevant, and it's gripping. I'd encourage you to grab that if you can. Would you pray with me and let us as a church family bless Priscilla and Ron? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Priscilla Perkins and Reverend Ronald Potter. How thankful we are that in your providence you have brought them to us this weekend for such a time as this, that we might enter into those important conversations that would grow us further.
Thank you, Jesus.
As Ron said, step by step, Lord God, moving toward Jesus and taking others along with us
journey.
Yes. Oh God of heaven, find us faithful, find us humble, find us available. We don't want to just be taught. We want to be changed,
yes, Jesus,
so God,
yes.
Make it be so.
Yes.
We pray your blessing and favor would fall upon Priscilla and Ron and the rest of the family, and of course on Dr. Perkins himself.
Mm.
We ask, oh God, that you would continue to use their voices mightily, proclaiming this amazing gospel of grace and the way in which it transforms lives. So we commit them unto you with joy and gratitude.
Thank
and all
Jesus.
Of God's people
Thank
said,
you, Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's give him a hand.